All right, you know how we start this study each and every week, and that is we need the revelation, right? We need the apocalypse right here, which is the revealing of what or whom? Jesus. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. And we should never, ever forget that as we study this book of blessing, because it's intended to be a book of blessing. And just like all of the books of the Bible, it's intended to be understood. And so I want us to do some review real quick that will help us in what we're going to engage in today. Here's one of the things that we know. We know that the false prophet, the right-hand guy to the beast leader, he looks like a lamb, but he talks like a dragon. So who is the lamb? Jesus. So he kind of looks a little bit like Jesus, but he ends up talking like a dragon. And who's the dragon?
Satan.
So from that, we can be very certain that this false prophet is a false religious teacher, probably a Christian religious leader that is not living up to what is supposed to be happening as a religious leader. Now, that's not all that surprising, because that's happened throughout history as recorded in Scripture. You guys all know about Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of the first century, and in many people's eyes, they were heroes. But this is what Jesus said to them. He says, "If God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he's the father of lies. Now, that was spoken to religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, by Jesus. So it's pretty clear that you can have false religious leaders that are looking for trouble if they don't repent. Now, I think that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is all about this same false teacher, this final false prophet. But we're not going to go in detail about that, because I think that will be too much of a side diversion from where I want us to go today. So today we're going to talk about Mystery Babylon at the very beginning. Mystery Babylon is most definitely a wealthy and powerful entity with which the political leaders and commercial leaders are cooperating, and which has control over diverse peoples living upon the earth. We know that from the text we're going to look at today. But I think that we can be fairly confident in saying that she's almost certainly a false, probably Christian-oriented, religious city/organization condemned by God, in much the same way that God has condemned Jerusalem in the past as a representative of Judaism for its false Jewish worship. For example, Book of Isaiah. Big book that starts out with criticism from the very beginning, that God is basically saying, stop trampling my courts at the temple. I'm tired of it. Quit lighting the fires in my name, because you're not worshiping me. And then by the time we get to verse 21, he says this, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice at one time, righteousness once lodged in her at one time, but now who's living there? Murderers. False people. And so that was what God said through the prophet Isaiah to the city of Jerusalem 700 years before Jesus. And we know, as we go through the prophetic books of the Old Testament, often false religion was portrayed as cheating on God. The people were supposed to be God's wife, metaphorically, but they ended up cheating on him instead. And they usually cheated with these pagan deities out there. So with all of that kind of as a background, I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, if you're not already there. And it is helpful to us that these chapters happen, because this allows us to decode the beast and Babylon. And we already did some of this, because down in verse number 10 of chapter number 17, it says, they, meaning the heads on this beast, are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, right now, when John is hearing it, and the other has not yet come. And from that, we are able to discern that we're talking about the country of Egypt, country of Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Because those are the nations that control the Middle East in subsequent fashion and impacted upon the Israeli people. But we don't just simply have these chapters decoding the beast. It also decodes Babylon. Let's look at chapter 17, starting verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot. So that's language we've already seen, haven't we? Who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup, full of abominations. When you see the word abomination, it means something that will make you sick, all right? So in this case, things that make God sick. And of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And we've seen this idea of titles being put on foreheads before, seals being put on foreheads before, to show this is the reality of that personage. And so this woman is codenamed Babylon, which was the place where the Jewish people were taken into exile whenever they had sinned. And God said, enough is enough. I'm taking away your city. I'm taking away your temple. And you're going to have this time out in Babylon. And you are going to see there the worship of other gods and goddesses that you seem to be enamored with. Now, that is more than likely the reason why God uses the title here, Babylon, is because it's all about pagan worship, worship of someone other than himself. Look at verse number 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So from there on, he's going to start decoding her. But first, I want to give to you a suggestion that we can understand a little bit of the history of this woman all the way back to the first head. Because every last one of these countries had a mother goddess that was prominent in their religion. In Egypt, her name was Isis or Isis, and she was the mother of a godling that grew up and become a major worship personage for the Egyptian people. In the Mesopotamian area of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, because they're all in the same area, this same goddess figure had other names. She was called Ishtar, or Ashtarte, or Asherah, or Anahita. Same thing, though. She was the mother goddess. She was the mother of gods. She was this personage that you worship because she was the feminine, god that controlled the world. And you needed to get on her best side. In Greece, this same goddess had a different name. Her name was Aphrodite. But she was still the same personage. She was still the mother goddess. She was still all about the feminine that was to be worshipped. In Rome, her name was Venus. She was all about relationship of humanity to the feminine side of the god pantheon. And she, again, was a mother goddess. Now, it's interesting to me that every last one of these goddesses are signified by the brightest object in the sky past the sun and the moon. What is the brightest object in the sky other than the sun and the moon? The planet Venus. And that is interesting to me because in the book of Isaiah, we have this passage. How you are fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who've weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who have you heard that passage applied to? Satan. Guess what? The word that is translated there, star of the morning, used to be translated, King James, those of you might be still using King James, Lucifer, or Lucifer, which is Latin for light bringer or light bearer. But it became associated with Satan himself. In the Hebrew text here, the Hebrew is Hillel, Hillel. And it has the same connotation. This brilliant light in the sky. And guess what? Even the Hebrew people associated Hillel with the planet Venus. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but I think it's really weird that the troublemaker from the very beginning had a name that was associated with the planet Venus. And every last one of the goddess figures of all of the nations that caused trouble for the Jewish people and tried to get them to worship the feminine were all associated with the planet Venus. I find that very disturbing, that he would, I suppose, cross-dress, be a little trans in the midst of all of this to try to get people to get on his side by any means necessary and go away from God. Now, let's get back to our text. We know that there's going to be this final future kingdom. We're going to whittle it down to the one head, remember? Because eventually we end up with this one head with the 10 horns and then the one supersized horn that comes up, which is the beast leader. We've already done all of this. Any of you that didn't go through all of this, you can go back and check out online some of the things that we were doing on this. We know that she is still going to be riding on the back of this final government in the 3.5 year period. But she must have been riding before that. Now, I've got a question for you based on what we see here. Help me decode this. Verse number 9 says, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Okay? That's number 1. And she is over diverse peoples. That's verse number 15. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So a diverse range of people groups. And then, she is the great city that reigns over kings. That's down in verse number 18. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, John is the one that's reading this for the very first time. Actually, he's writing it down as it's being told to him. And then he's going to give it to people living at the end of the first century. What city would those people have associated with these things? Sits on 7 hills, over a diverse group of people, a great city reigning over the kings of the earth right now. Yeah, there's zero doubt about it. That would be Rome. every one of the people reading the book of Revelation for the first time would have instantly associated with Rome. Here's my question. Is there a feminine figure associated with the city of Rome? Is there? Anybody? Want to take a guess? Well, there was Roma, but this is the figure that you probably much more likely associate with her. The Virgin Mary. When you think of Rome today, more than likely, how many of you have been to Rome, by the way? Saw an awful lot of Roman Catholic churches, right? And one of the prominent figures that shows up in the Roman Catholic churches is the Virgin Mary. Now, I want to be very crystal clear here. I have great respect for the genuine Virgin Mary, because we're supposed to. She is blessed among women, and blessed is the fruit of her womb, Jesus, who died and rose and saved us. But she is not this mystical figure that is presented in modern-day Roman Catholicism or even medieval Catholicism. That's all grown up. And unfortunately, it seems to be this merging together of stuff that was already happening in the Roman Empire with the worship of Venus and the other feminine goddesses. Did you know that Mary's title that you hear a lot, Queen of Heaven, how many of you ever heard her called that? Queen of Heaven? That's actually the name for all of those goddesses, Isis onward. Every last one of them was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Every last one of them was referred to as the Mother God, the Mother of God. And this is exceptionally problematic to me, to have to read this in the text and bring it out to you. Now, I want to make it very clear. I am a Protestant in its most technical sense. It's built on the word protest. Did you know that? Do you know what the original Protestants were protesting against? They were protesting against the Bishop of Rome trying to take over the church and claim that he had control of everything. And it didn't just start happening in the days of the Reformation, you know, Martin Luther. It actually goes back to about 80 years after John was writing these words. The bishop at Rome tried to tell people living in the Middle East, hey, if you don't follow the same calendar that I follow, I'm going to kick you out of the church. A couple of decades after that, another bishop of Rome says, hey, if you don't have your Bible in the Latin language like my Bible is in, I'm going to kick you out of the church. And then eventually, by the time of Constantine, because Rome was the capital city of the world at that time, and then when Christianity finally got off of the banned list of religions and was even pumped up by Constantine and his mom, the Bishop of Rome was given a whole bunch of new power, and he wielded it with great forcefulness. And this is really the reason why Protestants protest against the Roman Catholic Church, is because the Bishop of Rome is too big for his own britches. And he almost always has been throwing his weight around just because he was in the capital city. And so the Mariology, where she becomes co-redemptrix. Any of you ever heard that applied to Mary? The idea that salvation is in her as well. All of that comes up because the Bishop of Rome was the one that came up with those ideas and pushed it. And so I am a Protestant because I protest against all this false teaching, which means I have to protest against the reality that it's sitting right here in the text in front of us as well. The feminine figure that is now riding on the beast seems to be the worship of Mother Mary. Now, there's some other parallels that I see here. Back in verse number 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Do you know those are the key colors of the Roman Catholic Church? All the bishops wear purple. That's how they are marked. All the cardinals wear scarlet. That's how they are marked. Continuing, she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church is the most wealthy entity on the face of the earth? Not only just in real estate property, okay, but they own an awful lot of the priceless artwork in the entire world. And priceless books and manuscripts are squirreled away in the basements of the Vatican. There is no one that can put a value on the worth of the Roman Catholic Church. It's that high. Verse number 4 continues, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. I know quite a few of you in here are past Catholics. You know that one of the requirements for Holy Communion is a golden cup or a gold-lined cup, correct? And I think that that might have to do with some of the symbolisms in here. But verse number 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered greatly. That is the part that really hurts me the most, is because I know, having read history, that the Roman Catholic Church accounts for the deaths of the largest number of those that died for the faith of Jesus Christ. And a lot of it revolved around the fact that people wanted to have the Bible in their own language, and that was not allowed. And many, many, many Bible believers died just simply for that. And if you're not aware, just go back and check your history. Now, I know, and I'm going to acknowledge this, Protestants were just as vicious back toward the Roman Catholics during a lot of these wars, the Protestant and Roman Catholic wars. And there was no excuse for that, because the gospel is not transmitted by warfare. We do not have the mindset of convert or die, ever. We are there to appeal to people. Repent and come to Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you. And if you don't, that's between you and God. We do not kill people because they do not convert. That is not appropriate, never was. Now, I can actually understand why in the text that we read, like verse number 16, let's read it there. The 10 horns which you saw, which we know are 10 kings, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. They'll make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh, and they will burn her up with fire. We know that they make some sort of deal at the beginning of the 3.5-year period. They allow this woman to ride. And I can understand that, because, you know, there is great power in organized religion. You know that the Jewish people had in control of their temple at one point Sadducees. Did you know Sadducees were not religious Jews? The Sadducees did not believe in supernatural things. They did not even believe in life after death. But they were in control of the temple because they felt that that was the way to keep peace in their nation and to keep the economy ticking over. You know that Marxists said at one time, religion is the what of the people? The opiate of the people. It is the heroin that keeps people pacified and cooperative, and again, can sometimes keep that economy ticking over and over and over again. We know that organized religion has been, is, and will be used in the future as a means of controlling the populace and getting them to do the things that you want. So I have zero confusion in understanding why they would let her ride at the beginning of their reign as they're trying to get people under their control. But we also know, because it's already told us once, that when they finally decide they've had enough of her and they've got control, they will burn her up with fire. And Babylon will burn. It will be destroyed because it is no longer needed for the purposes. And that's got an awful lot to do with chapter number 18, the lamenting that goes on there. Now, once Babylon and the beast are gone, right, then we will move into eternity with Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to start with tomorrow or next week. We're going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we need to read some of the things here in this section of the book of Revelation as to what God wants to be done in this choice between Babylon or the Bride of Christ. Babylon is false faith, Bride of Christ is the true faith. That's the contrast here. Revelation chapter 18, look at verse number 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torments and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow, and I will never see mourning. But for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now, even if my speculation is incorrect and a little off kilter about Rome itself being the false faith, it's definitely false faith that this whole context is about. And God's warning that is going to come during this time period is, don't participate in the false faith. Come out. Come out from her because she's about to go down. I believe that the people whose hearts are really seeking after God, even if they've been messed around in the past and seen things that tricked them, when they see some of the things happening in this final 3.5 year period that we see happening here, such as, you must take this mark or we will kill you, I think that will be the final straw for a lot of people and say, well, I'm not for this. This is not God stuff for me. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. And I think that will show their true hearts. And God's heart is this. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, says it the best, I think. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would have all come to repentance. That's what we should have as our attitude. You know, it used to be that some Christians had this mindset that you should take joy over the people going to hell because God is punishing them for their wicked lives. Instead, our attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ. It should kill us. It should break our hearts to think about anyone going to hell. Even the person that gives us the hardest time in our life, we should hope and wish and pray for them to repent before they do face hell. One of the first things you could say to somebody is, God damn you. That's horrendous to say that to somebody. And so we should pray along with God. May those who are caught up in false faith today, caught up in bad Christianity, because there's plenty of that out there, I guarantee you. Not just in Roman Catholicism either. I protest not just against what the Bishop of Rome is doing, I protest against what a whole bunch of Protestant preachers are preaching. Because it's wrong. And God says, and we should say as well, come out! Get out of there! If we came to a building that was on fire and we saw people inside, what would we be doing? Yay! No, we'd be going, come out of there! Get, jump, jump! I'll try to catch you, right? That's what this passage is about here. The heart of God is, I want you to get out of the destruction zone. The world is going to mourn whenever God's judgment comes upon this entity, whoever it is. And they will say repeatedly in Revelation chapter 18, "Alas! Alas for the great city!" And do you know what they'll be crying about? They'll be crying about, "She looked so beautiful. She had so much wealth. She had such glory and majesty. She had such wealth, and now it's all gone. Isn't it sad? Let's all cry about her." But that is not God's thinking or his people. Revelation chapter number 18, verse 20 says this, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Now, he's not happy that she has to go down, but he wants his people to be happy they're not part of it. Do you remember, we keep going back to seal number 5. Do you remember the martyrs, the people who had been killed for their faith throughout all of time? They are underneath the altar and they are praying. They are making a prayer request. "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until what?" Until what? "Till you avenge us. Till you bring the justice that ought to come on those that hate you and hate your people." And this final 3.5-year period culminates with God's judgment finally coming and vengeance being taken on those that hated God and hated God's people. Now, Revelation chapter number 19. This is where I want us to finish. I didn't read every word out of this passage because a lot of it is really just over-the-top poetry about the destruction of this enemy of God's people. And you can read it on your own, all right? Revelation chapter 19 is where we want to zero in for our finish. "After these things," so after all of this judgment upon the false religion, "I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude saying, Hallelujah!" What does hallelujah mean? Anybody remember? Go ahead, you say it with confidence. Praise God, praise Yah, praise the one who is, was, and will always be. Hallelujah! "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Remember, Jesus' name is built on the word salvation. "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And then a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all of you, his bondservants, all of you who fear him, the small, the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." The celebration here is less about the fact that God has brought the judgment, but that the judgment coming has opened up the eternal kingdom. Because you see, this woman has been riding the beast of governments throughout history, causing trouble for the people of God, holding off the ability for the kingdom of God to come fully into place as God wanted it. And so now all of that has been taken care of. The last beast is done, and the woman herself, after millennia of causing trouble, from Egypt onward, and actually even before Egypt, this false faith has been causing trouble. She is now out of the picture as well. And the only thing that is left is Jesus Christ and his saints. And that is something to praise God about. And then, something to look forward to. How many of you like fellowship dinners? Right? How would you like this one? "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." In the Old Testament, Israel was the bride of God. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of God, of Jesus Christ. The bride is always representative of the faithful people in holy, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And the thing that kicks off the intimate relationship is the wedding feast. And it's when everybody is invited to come and celebrate the coming together for eternity of these two. And in this case, it is God with his people, never to be separated again. And we will be there at that wedding feast, all of us who have named the name. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. It's always been the custom for brides to wear their best possible clothing, this finery. They may not ever wear it again in the rest of their life, but on the day they get married, they are clothed in this special clothing. The Jewish people used white for the bride, just like most of us today have used white for the bride in the weddings that we have. But look here what that symbolizes. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We are the bride of Christ who have been bought with the blood of the Lamb, and we are clothed in our wedding garment already, the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. And everywhere we go, every person that sees us should see us as the bride of Christ, because we are living the righteous, holy life. Now, he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, we are already on the invitation list because we're part of the bride of Christ. But you know what? This invitation is not supposed to be super exclusive. It is to go out to everybody. There is no one in our frame of reference that is not supposed to get an invitation. Anyone that will repent and come to the Savior can come to the feast. And we need to communicate that. That is part of our responsibility as Christians individually and as a church collectively. And we need to communicate that as clearly as we can. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is gospel. This is the truth that we are supposed to be living by. And we need to be helping people come away from Babylon, become part of the bride of Christ. And then it finishes with this. "I fell down at his feet." You remember who this guy is that was talking to him the whole time? It was an angel. It was one of the angels that had had one of the seven bowls. And so John falls down at his feet to worship, and he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." So the angel, just like us, would say, "Hey, do not be worshiping me. Don't treat me with that ultra respect. I'm not God. I only represent God. I only have the message of God. You need to worship God. And remember this, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You know, we've been working our way through a whole bunch of prophecy in this year. We're not quite done yet. We've got about another 7 weeks. But the whole point of it all along has been Jesus. That Jesus is the one who is salvation. Not just for us, but for everybody. And so, folks, I want you to remember as you go out into this world this week that you are carrying inside of you the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. He came the first time to save us from our sins. He comes the second time to save us from the curse and to bring into existence his eternal kingdom. And he wants us to bring with us as many people as possible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that we are part of the bride of Christ, and that you will deal with false testimony that's out there, with false teaching that's out there, and that you will eventually make it plain that there is only one bride that can come into your presence, and that are the people who have been blood-bought by the Lamb. Father, we got a week in front of us now where we have to be around a lot of people that don't know you well. Some people think they've got some sort of limited relationship with you, but it is not deep and abiding. Father, help us to have a heart of compassion for anyone and everyone we come across, to encourage them to get to know you and your heart through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.